Open your Bibles to Matthew 26. I'll be reading verses 57 through 68. And they that had taken Jesus led him away to the house of Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter followed him afar off unto the court of the high priest and entered in, and sat with the officers to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council sought false witnesses against Jesus, that they might put him to death. And they found it not, though many false witnesses came. But afterward came two and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, henceforth ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his garments, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is worthy of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffet him, and some smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that struck thee?" Matthew 26, 57 to 68.
Thank you so much for your presence on this very solemn occasion as we come together to study from God's Word, to pray, partake of the Lord's Supper, to do those things that the Lord has instructed us to do as we have this morning. Thank you so much for your presence. We have some who are visiting with us. We're glad that you're here. We would invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along in the things that we're going to be studying in our lesson this morning. As has been suggested, we're continuing a study of the last week of the life of Jesus, a study that I think you will find very much intriguing. We've reached the point in our study where we're talking about the trial of Jesus. And of course, this is especially of interest to us because it led to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, the fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies providing for the salvation of man and the spiritual blessings that follow. In addition to the trial, it's of importance to us from the historical perspective as we see two ancient legal systems, the system of the Jews and the system of the Romans, begin to intertwine. And sometimes as we reflect upon the laws that existed then, we see them reflecting or at least influencing our own modern laws. One of the things that we have noted about Roman law is that they allowed conquered nations to retain and to practice their own laws as long as they were harmonious with Roman sovereignty. Thus, in the trial of Jesus, we have an example of both the Jewish and Roman processes involved in these proceedings. Now, we have on the board a number of passages from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's my hope that you'll take these outlines home and that you'll read all of these accounts as they describe in vivid detail this portion or this segment of the last week of Jesus' life. We're not going to take the time this morning to read in the entirety all of the passages that you see on this portion or on this chart that we have on the board. But to preface our minds for our study this morning, I want to review with you a little bit of the events that transpire that bring us up to this point where Jesus stands before Caiaphas and there to be tried. We note that the preceding Friday, Jesus came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. 6 days, John tells us, before the Passover. The significance of that is to tell us that he was in town about a week before these events take place that we're going to be studying about. Jesus would not have traveled on the Sabbath day more than a Sabbath day's journey, and therefore he stayed in Bethany, some suppose, with Martha and Mary and Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. On Saturday, we note that he was in the house of Simon the leper, where Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. And we note that Judas rebuked her, saying that this was a precious ointment and it ought to have been sold and the money used to feed the poor. We note that Judas said that not because he was concerned about the poor, but rather because he was a thief and that he was the keeper of the bag. He was the treasurer, if you please, of the apostles, and so his desire was to take the money and put it in his pocket. But Jesus rebuked Judas and pointed out that this woman has done this to anoint me for my burying. And then on the next day, John tells us, and those are terms that as you're studying through these accounts, you want to look for, because they tell you the progression of time of what happened on the timeline as the days pass. Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, John tells us, riding a young colt. Mark tells us, as the other accounts, although Mark includes a statement here that is somewhat unique, and that's why I want to use his, of the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city, where they placed palm branches and their garments before the colt as it was passing with Jesus riding. And these cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now from that statement, we come away with the perception that the Jews who are now praising Jesus as their king recognize him as being some kind of a king over a political entity or some kind of an earthly empire, as is reflected in the words, "Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David." Expecting some kind of a material kingdom seems to be the impression that these folks have. But we note that Jesus went into the temple, another very significant thing. We're going to note that occurring each day in the life of Jesus during this last week as he went into the temple and looked around. It tells us, "But being now eventide, he returned to Bethany," as Mark gives us that little detail in Mark chapter 11. And then the next day, we find that Jesus was hungry and he came upon a fig tree. And the fig tree was displaying that figs had already been produced. But Jesus cursed the fig tree because it was nothing but leaves. And in cursing the fig tree, Jesus went on and entered into the temple. And he cast out the merchandisers who were in the temple, the money changers and those who bought and sold. And we've noted that this was the second time in Jesus' preaching life that he did this. The first time is recorded in John chapter 2, early on in his preaching, where his authority was called into question. And Jesus demonstrated the authority that he had to engage in this cleansing of the temple. We note then that Jesus and the disciples returned to the Mount of Olives, to Bethany, as we see in Matthew and Luke in the evening. And then the New King James tells us that when evening had come, he went out of the city. Therefore, he went to the place where he had been residing. Now, notice again the expression in Mark's account and Matthew's account. In the morning, Jesus is going back into the city of Jerusalem. He passes along the way where the fig tree was dried up, and the disciples noted the dried up or smitten fig tree. And Jesus used that occasion to teach them some lessons. In our last study, last Lord's Day morning, my mind wasn't working, and I was confused about the three parables. And indeed, there are three parables beginning in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 23 through chapter 22. The thing that confused me is another point, but in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23, we see that the chief priests and the elders of the Jews came to Jesus and they asked him, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus is demonstrating authority. And as he then asked them a question, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Now the three parables that follow demonstrate or illustrate the kind of authority that Jesus was exercising. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 28, Jesus describes a man who had two sons.
And he said to one, "Go and work in the field today." And he said, "I will not." But later he repented himself and went. And then the other, who said, "I will," he did not go. And Jesus' question then was, which one did the will of the Father? Now you say, what does that have to do with authority? The Father was the authority figure in that illustration. Jesus said, which one submitted to his Father? Which one was submissive to authority? Well, he said, because you would not repent, even when you saw the publicans and the harlots going into the kingdom of God, then you're the one that's not submitting to divine authority. That's the lesson. And then in chapter 21, beginning in verse 33, Jesus illustrated with a certain householder who bought a vineyard and let it out to men to attend and care for it. And he sent servant after servant, and they began to smite them and beat them. And he said, "They will receive my son." And he sent his son, and they said, "This is the son. Let us take him and kill him. This is the heir, and we'll take the vineyard." And the question of the Lord was, what will the householder do to these men? And they said, he will miserably destroy those miserable men and let out the vineyard to men, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And Jesus said, that would be you. Now they understood it, my friend. They understood his parables. They understood his authority. And we see demonstrated further the authority of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, of the man who gave a marriage feast for his son. And some were prepared and some were not. Some recognized the authority of the king, and some did not. And then we've noted that Jesus discusses four questions beginning in Matthew chapter 22 that are not designed necessarily, or three questions that are not designed necessarily to acquire any kind of an answer. The first had to do with paying tribute to Caesar, whether or not it was lawful. The second had to do with the resurrection. And the third one had to do with what is the first and the greatest commandment. And Jesus answered in detail these things. Now, we want to note that Jesus asked them a question in verse 41 that they could not answer. In verse 42 it says, saying, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. And he saith unto them, how then did David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet, or thine enemies underneath thy feet. For David, or if David, then calleth him Lord, how is he his son? And the next verse tells us, no one was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Their questions were designed to entrap him, to ensnare him, and to say something whereof they might have to accuse him. But Jesus' question was asked to get them to see who he is. Now, beginning in chapter 23, oh, by the way, before I leave this chart, when Jesus discussed these four questions, the text tells us that he's discussing them while he taught in the temple. Now, I make that notation simply to make the observation that there was not a question about where Jesus was. There was not a question about who he claimed to be. There was not a question about his teaching. Because he answered questions in detail and he taught forthrightly every day in the temple during this last week of his life. Now, as Tuesday of that week continued, he warned the multitudes about the scribes and the Pharisees who say and do not. And seven times he said, woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees, and tells why they were hypocrites. And then again, he went out of the temple and taught on the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives, in Matthew chapter 24 and on into chapter 25, he speaks concerning the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple in such a way that one stone would not be left upon another. And previously he told them, these things will come upon this generation. You see that in verse 36 of chapter 23. And you also note the compassion of Jesus, beginning in verse 37 through verse 39 of chapter 23. But then as you continue in this context, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus begins to discuss the judgment and his coming. And we note that he offers
unto them the need to be prepared. For he says, in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. He illustrates about a certain man who was a wicked servant. And when his Lord tarried, he began to do ugly things to his fellow servant, to eat, drink, and be merry. And then we note that the Lord of that servant would come in a day when he expects not, and in an hour when he knows not. And the Lord said he will cut him asunder, verse 51. And then in chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, we read of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And while the bridegroom tarried, we know that those who were unprepared for the coming of the bridegroom had to go and buy other oil when the announcement was made. The bridegroom comes, and they begged those who were wise who had brought extra oil to give us of your oil. Well, there wasn't enough to go around. And then the third illustration, the parable of the talents, as we saw in the latter part of Matthew chapter 25. Then beginning in verse 31 of Matthew 25, we see the presentation of the judgment scene. And then as we begin into Matthew chapter 26, once again it says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these words, he said unto the disciples, ye know that after 2 days the Passover cometh, and the Son of Man is delivered up to be crucified. Now that puts us back on the timeline, doesn't it? Going to be 2 days till the time that he's going to be delivered up. Now that would put it pretty close to Thursday night, wouldn't it? Now, indeed, we know that he went out of the city and lodged in the mount that is called Olivet. On Wednesday, Jesus once again was teaching in the temple. And every night he went out and lodged in the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple. Do you see that? There wasn't a question about where he was. But we know that in the seeking of Jesus, they sought to do so privately because they feared the multitude. Now on Thursday, preparation was being made for the celebration of the Passover by Jesus and his disciples. We know that it was this night that Jesus ate the Passover with the disciples in the upper room, and it was on this occasion that the betrayal of Judas is foretold. It's in this setting that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And after the institution of the Lord's Supper, he told Peter that you're going to deny me 3 times before the morning comes. We know that Jesus had told them that all of you will be offended in me. And it was Peter who barked up and said, not me, Lord. Why, I'd even die first. And the Lord said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And indeed, he did. That Thursday evening continued in that setting with the apostles, with contention among the disciples over who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. And we know that that was not an uncommon question that they asked during the ministry of Jesus. Also in this setting, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, performing the task of a servant. Judas departed. Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles to guide them into all truth. And then in John 17, the hour was come when he was to be delivered up. Jesus prayed unto the Father that he would receive the glory that he once had with the Father. And then Thursday night, early into Friday morning, Jesus was arrested and tried before Caiaphas. Now that's the text of Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 47 through verse 75, a portion of which James read in our hearing just a few moments ago. But as we look at this, we want to talk about it further. Late Thursday night, on into Friday morning, Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prayed. We know that he prayed as it were, or his sweat was as it were, great drops of blood. He prayed fervently and diligently. The text tells us, being in agony, in Luke chapter 22, that this cup may depart or pass from me. But if it's not possible, except I drink it, then the will of God be done. That was his attitude. We know that Judas Iscariot had gone away and made a deal with the leaders of the Jews for 30 pieces of silver. And he came to the garden where Jesus was, where he knew that Jesus frequented. And he betrayed the Lord with a kiss. And we noted that the Old Testament prophet told us in Psalms chapter 41 that he would be betrayed by a familiar friend.
It appears that in this setting, when Judas came to betray the Lord, he came with numerous soldiers, Roman soldiers and soldiers from the court of the Jews, somewhere perhaps in excess of 200 soldiers to arrest Jesus. And Jesus commented to them, "Why have you come with swords and spears and staves? Was I not in the temple every day? You knew where I was. You knew what I taught." And then they wanted to know, "Well, which one's Jesus?" He said, "That would be me." You can read that in John's account. "And if you're here to arrest me, then let these men go." And it was Peter then who drew his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And there before that great audience, Jesus picked up the ear and put it back on, performed a miracle right there in their presence. And we noted that Jesus had authority to be defended by 12 legions of angels. A most impressive point, at least in my mind as I study. We know that a legion of soldiers was a little over 6,000 men, somewhere between 6,000 and 7,000 men. The Roman Empire itself, as a world empire, was governed by 25 legions, 50,000 soldiers. And now Jesus said, "I'm in command of 12 legions, but not soldiers." Jesus was in command of 12 legions of angels. And Richard, we like to talk about that, don't we? What one angel can do. From the text of 2 Kings 19, verse 35, that when the Assyrian army marched on the city of Jerusalem, that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Can you imagine what Jesus could do with 12 legions of angels against the Roman soldiers who've come to arrest him? Jesus was then arrested and taken before Annas. As we talk about Annas, it was probably during this portion of the trial of Jesus that the Apostle Peter denied even knowing the Lord. First, he said, "I am not," that is, "I'm not one of his disciples." Secondly, "I deny it with an oath. I know not the man," Peter said. And then thirdly, he began to curse and swear, "I know not the man." I'm going to talk about Peter tonight. Peter the man. Peter the disciple. Peter the apostle. Hope you come. Study that together with us. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. How that he said, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now Jesus was brought then before Caiaphas. We know that Caiaphas was appointed by the Romans to this position about 18 to about 36 A.D. thereabouts. And it was Caiaphas, more noteworthy, that had prophesied in John chapter 11 after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead and the people were stirred in following after Jesus. Caiaphas said, but you need to take heed what you do. It's expedient for one of you, expedient for you rather, that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation perish. Now this, he said, the text tells us, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Now this is Caiaphas that has the opportunity to be the judge in this case as Jesus appears before the Jewish court. Now in chapter 11 of verse 53, after Caiaphas' proclamation, it says, "So from that day forth, they took counsel that they might put him to death." Well, now in taking counsel that they might put him to death, Jesus is very popular among the people. Remember the triumphant entry into the city? And so now the leadership of the Jews agree that they'll not take Jesus during the feast lest there be an uproar among the people. We're afraid we're going to cause a great disturbance here in the city of Jerusalem among all these Jews that have traveled from far and near to be here to observe these feast days. And Jesus is very popular among the people. And so they sought to arrest him privately. My friend, would you find it strange at all that they were glad when Judas came to them with the proposal, "What will you give me? And I'll deliver him into your hand." They agreed for 30 pieces of silver that Judas Iscariot would deliver Jesus into their hand. Now the thing that's interesting about that is Judas knew where Jesus frequented. They could have gone to the temple at any time and arrested him. But they didn't want to arrest him in a public setting. But they were willing to do so privately when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with the apostles. Specifically, in a more intimate relationship with Peter, James, and John, as they appear to be his closest companions. And Judas came with this mob of people to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. As high priest and president of the Sanhedrin Council, Caiaphas was the one then who was to preside over this trial. Now, this portion of our study depends a great deal upon not only what the text tells us, but also upon history to tell us the practices of the Jews in terms of their court proceedings. There were some things that this court proceeding involved that was contrary even to Jewish law. First of all, it took place at night. According to the Jewish Mishnah, that text tells us, let a capital offense be tried during the day, but suspend at night. Now some have commented on that, said, well, perhaps the reason was they wanted the evidence to be presented, whatever it was, in the light of the day. Well, perhaps so. Maybe they thought that would make some difference. But here was their rule. We don't have trials at night. We have trials during the day. But Jesus' trial was in the night, in the wee hours of the morning. We note that the court also convened before the offering of the morning sacrifices, according to the Jewish Talmud. We know that they were not to engage in proceedings until they had first engaged in these sacrifices. Another thing that we note is that the court decreed the death of Jesus before he'd even been formally charged. According to Alexander Taylor, Ennis, I guess it's Ennis is how you pronounce his name. He said that until they, that is the witnesses, spoke and spoke in a public assembly, the prisoner was scarcely or never an accused man. When they spoke and the evidence of two agreed together, it formed a legal charge. Libel or indictment as well as the evidence for its truth. Now that just makes all kinds of sense, doesn't it? You don't charge a man until there's some kind of evidence of his guilt. Some reason to imply that he needs to be examined regarding this matter. And according to Jewish law, that was to be done when there were at least two who agreed together to accuse the man. Now the thing that's interesting about that is that the court, presided over by Caiaphas the high priest, sought witnesses. Now you'd like to think that if we're going to try a man, the witnesses are going to come, they'll present whatever it is that they have against the man will be accused, and then the trial will take place. Not here. Jesus is arrested. And it's the court that seeks the witnesses. You see anything wrong with that? Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Mark's account in chapter 14. Let's begin reading in verse 55. In Mark's account, chapter 14, beginning in verse 55. There the text tells us, now the chief priest and the whole council sought witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found it not. For many bear false witness against him, and their witness agreed not together. Now what have we learned? According to Jewish law, a man could not be accused unless there were at least two witnesses, and their testimony had to agree. But that was not the case with Jesus. The court itself sought witnesses, and then when they had found false witnesses, their testimony did not agree. Should charges be filed? Well, not according to Jewish law. No. I want you to see that the proceedings of Jewish law was in place to defend the accused. And we'd like to think that that's the system of justice, wouldn't we? That here is a system of justice that's in place to defend the man who is accused so that he's not convicted without sufficient evidence.
But keep reading in this text. In Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 56, "For many bear witness against him, and their witness agreed not together. And there stood up certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build it another made without hands. And not even so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in their midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Well, do they witness against you what you said or what they think you said? Well, in verse 61, "But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ and Jesus, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting in at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What further need have we of witnesses? Ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to death." Now we're going to pause there, but we want to note the purpose of the testimony of the witnesses. Turn back, if you will, to what Moses said in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, reading beginning in verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 17 in verse 6. There the text tells us, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is to die be put to death. At the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hand of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So thou shalt put away the evil from the midst of thee." Now look carefully what that said. We're not going to kill anybody unless there's the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then, once that testimony has been established, those who are the witnesses are to be the first to take up the stones. Now you see evidence of that in John chapter 8 when Jesus is approached about this woman that was taken in adultery in the very act. And Jesus said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." And what did they do? One by one they began to go away. Where are the witnesses now when it comes time to stone the woman? Well, there aren't any witnesses. Jesus was adhering to the law. Caiaphas was not. Now, while you have your Bible open there to Deuteronomy chapter 17, pass on to chapter 19 and look in verse 15. There Moses said, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three shall a matter be established." Now, that's wise, isn't it? God pretty smart putting that in place, wasn't he? Because that protects the man from just an accusation causing him to die. It has to be established. Let the accusation be established. And so now what does the court do? They don't have any witnesses. So they're looking for somebody to accuse Jesus, and they find false witnesses, and their testimony does not agree. Now by the law of Moses, was Jesus to be executed? Well, no. You see, you don't have consistent testimony of two or three witnesses. But now you've got false witnesses who misquote what Jesus said in John chapter 2. Early in Jesus' ministry, he said, "You tear down this temple, I'll build it again in 3 days." But he was talking about his body being raised from the dead. And now here are these folks quoting portions of that and not even quoting it accurately, demanding that he be killed because he's threatening to destroy the physical temple in the city of Jerusalem. And you talk about illegalities. Here is another that is appalling. Turn in your Bible back to the book of Matthew and chapter 26 and look, if you would please, in verse 63. Matthew 26, verse 63. In Matthew 26, in verse 63, it says, "But Jesus held his peace." Now here's all these false witnesses saying their thing. "And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest," who would that be? That's Caiaphas. He's the judge in this case. Now, my friend, wouldn't you like to think that if you're appearing in some kind of a court proceeding, and here's the man that's the judge, that you would have every reason to expect him to be impartial? You wouldn't expect him to join with the accusations, would you? But here's Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, the high priest, said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, henceforth ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at his right hand, the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds, and the high priest rent his garments. Does that make Caiaphas sound like somebody that's impartial? He's looking out for the well-being of the accused. Two things that are appalling in that. One is, you've got the display of the judge of his anger at the man who's being interrogated. But why is Jesus being interrogated? Caiaphas said, I adjure you. Contrary to Jewish law, the judge had no authority to command, or as we have on the board, to place under oath any defendant to testify against himself. You know, in our system of law, we call that the Fifth Amendment. You can't be made to testify against yourself. Jewish law recognized that too. Is Caiaphas abiding by that? I command you, I place you under oath. Now, if Jesus refused, then he would be executed. Caiaphas had no right, not legally, not morally, to command as the judge of this court that Jesus answer this question. Jesus unashamedly said, thou hast said, that's what you've said. And then secondly, Caiaphas rent his clothes, displaying his anger toward Jesus. And now he stands accused of blasphemy. You see, he claims to be the Son of God. Now, what was to be the sentence if a man claimed to be the Son of God or claimed deity when he was not? The consequence, according to the law in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, was he was to be put to death. But you see, the kicker in all of this is, what if the claim is true? You see, you make the false claim to be the Son of God, the false claim to be God. The sentence was death under the law. But what if that claim was true? Then the sentence was not to be death, not to be carried out. You're innocent. You made a right claim. Do you see that? Caiaphas accused him of blasphemy and condemned him. Now, there are some things that we would call it outrageous that occur during a trial. What would you think if you went to a trial of some sort here, modern times, and here's a man that stands up here and is accused, but there's no present evidence to convict him, but he stands convicted anyway. And then those who are his accusers, and even those who are officers who are charged with the protection of this man, engage in this kind of treatment. Some began to spit on him. They put a blindfold on him, and they beat him, and they said, tell us who hit you. Can you imagine a court proceeding like that today? And they hit him with the palms of their hands. And my friend, that's how the Lord was treated during this trial. Supposed to be a trial. Sound like a trial to you? That's how he was treated. Further illegal aspects of this procedure. The entire trial was conducted within a single day. Actually, within this night passing into the morning of the next day. And sentence was passed and execution was completed. Oh, within less than 24 hours. Well, you say, well, why was that illegal? Well, because according to Jewish law, we know that a majority of two was necessary to convict, but conviction had to be engaged
the next day. At least 2 days involved in a trial to convict. A majority of one could have quit on the same day, but what did they do? They convicted and executed on the same day. In less than 24 hours, he's been arrested, tried, condemned, and then hung on the cross. And my friend, when you begin to think about that, you see that this trial that was conducted again contrary to Jewish law. It was conducted on the day preceding the Jewish Sabbath. Also on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the eve of the observance of the Passover, specifically forbidden under Jewish law. But you see, that didn't matter, did it? They're not interested in what's right or what's legal. Another interesting element is that Jesus was actually examined privately, not before the whole court of 71 members, of which 23 members had to be present in order to render a verdict. You see, he appeared before Annas originally, where Peter denied him. And Annas was the only official that we know of that was present. And then he appeared before Caiaphas. And as far as officials, governmental officials, Caiaphas was the only one present that the record tells us about. And then he appeared later before Pilate, and we know that that was a private hearing. And then before Herod, he was tried by a single judge. What happened to this court of 71 people of the Sanhedrin? What happened to the necessity of at least 23 members being present before any interrogation could take place? Jewish law is just set on the shelf over here, isn't it? And then finally, before Pilate again, he appeared before one judge. How could he be sentenced to death, even under Jewish law, without violating Jewish law? After daybreak, now we're looking into the early hours of Friday morning after the sun comes up. To give some kind of a rubber stamp or appearance of respect for proper proceedings, we know that the whole council met in formal session, and Jesus is led into their midst, and essentially the trial begins all over again. And this time, there aren't any false witnesses produced. But the thing that makes that fascinating to me, according to the reading of the New King James translation, it tells us immediately in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Said and done, rubber stamped, sealed and delivered. You see that? And my friend, that's what the Lord went through because of sin that we've committed. And we're not even to the crucifixion yet. Then the question was asked, if you're the Christ, tell us. To which Jesus responded, if I tell you, will you not believe? And if I ask you, ye will not answer. But from henceforth shall the Son of Man be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Are you the Christ? Had he ever told them before? Had he? Had he demonstrated before that he was the Christ? Had he told them that he was in fact the Son of God? Had he demonstrated by multiplied miracles upon miracles that he was the Son of God? Had folks even seen miracles that very week? Yes. In the temple, there were many that were healed. And now they want to know, are you the Christ? Tell us. Well, if I tell you, will you believe it? And if I ask you, you won't answer. I think implied in that statement is, they knew. The evidence itself was overwhelming. But like those in John chapter 12, of the rulers of the synagogue who believed that Jesus was the Christ but would not confess it, lest they be cast out of the synagogue, for they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. If I ask you, you won't answer me. You see, it wasn't because there was a lack of evidence, and it wasn't because there was a lack of revelation. He had told them, he had demonstrated, they had seen the evidence. Many of them had accepted as true, but would not answer this question. Are you the Christ? And the text continues, and they all said, art thou the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. That's the accusation.
you've accused me of blasphemy. They continued further, what further need have we of witness? For we ourselves have heard from his own mouth. And the whole company of them rose up and brought him before Pilate. Done.
It's all done. And you raise the question, why did they bring him before Pilate? But we'll talk about that some more as our study continues. But what I want to note is that the Jews could not carry out the sentence of death without the Roman court authorizing that to be done. Now, just a very quick review of Thursday night into the wee hours now of Friday morning. Jesus has been up all night. He's endured physical abuse. He's prayed fervently and diligently. He's been spit upon. He's been bound. He's been slapped. He's been hit with the fist while he was blindfolded. Folks mocking him, saying, "You're a prophet. Tell us who did it." He's been beaten. And when questioned by Annas, Jesus told him to simply question those who heard him. "Are you the Christ?" He asked the people that had heard me speak. "You ask the people who have seen the miracles who I am." You see, the evidence speaks for itself. It's very compelling. And before this Jewish Sanhedrin, Jesus said nothing. Said nothing. Until Caiaphas abjured, the text tells us, to confess his deity. Yes, he was later taken to Pilate. Jesus spoke to him privately, but not a word before the rulers and the chief priest. The prophecy of Isaiah, you recall from Isaiah 53, says in verse 7, "He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." I want to ask you, my friend, would you do that for the very people that wanted you dead? The very people that were trying to kill you. That's what Jesus did. And that doesn't even begin to discuss the crucifixion. That's another study. We'll talk about that another time. But here is the Jewish phase of the trial of Jesus before Annas and before Caiaphas. You see, when we talk about the love that the Lord has for us, let's not miss this picture. It's not just the crucifixion. It's the leaving the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man that brings him to this end that we're now studying, the last week of Jesus' life. I hope that that appeals to you in some way to see what he did and why he did it. And so then that you can have the benefit of the forgiveness of your sins. Listen patiently. Maybe I'm talking to one or more with desire to obey the gospel. There's not anything more practical, more necessary, or more important that you could do this very morning than to become a Christian. Jesus died to make that possible. You believe that He is the Christ based on the evidence? You see, some of those that very week were convinced, but when asked, they wouldn't answer. Would you answer this morning? Would you turn from your sin in repentance, recognizing His authority? Would you confess your faith? Would you be buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk a new life in Christ? You see, these are all choices that you must make, that nobody can make for you, to begin that new life, clean and pure from sins that you've committed. Now, maybe you've started that path, but you've not continued. Jesus died for you too. You can read about that in 1 John chapter 1. But you must repent of your sins and confess them and ask God's forgiveness. Would you be willing to do that? These good brethren would be tickled to death to pray with you and for you that you might be restored. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make it known. While together we stand and sing the song.